Well, in the message that I brought to you on Mother's Day, you maybe remember the title because it kind of went two different directions. How important is a mother? With a question mark. Asking a question. How important is a mother? An exclamation. And so you see it punctuated the same way, same title, except that I've replaced that with the word father today. Both a question and an exclamation. How important is a father? How important is a father? And of course, the answer to the question and the answer to the remark is crucial. It's the same answer that I provided for you last time, but it's nonetheless true. And I want to come to what might prove an unusual place for a Father's Day message to bring you three observations from the 16th chapter of Acts that I believe will help to support this. And they sort of build on one another. Now, let's do this to help us have some tent pegs, so to speak, to fasten these two. Let me just tell you what's going to happen, and you sort of maybe sense that in how the different passages that you heard read moved around in the chapter. So what it is, we're going to notice observations that come from two key places. The chapter opens by focusing on Lystra. And I might just mention that we find ourselves in Acts chapter 16 in respect to Paul's second missionary journey. That's kind of an important detail. I'll refer to that in just a little while, perhaps. But so Lystra is the first place, and then Philippi is the second place. However, what happens at those places really surrounds people. And so the observations don't just hang on the pegs of the places that I've just mentioned, but they surround the people. So at Lystra, here are some of the people that really are prominent and paramount in our discussion today. We have Timothy, and we actually have a reference to Timothy's father. And though we don't have a reference, we are going to make one because it's important and it's more or less inferred to Timothy's mother and grandmother. So we have some people there that we're going to be looking at as we make these observations. And then when we move over to Philippi, we have some additional people, and the two prime people that we want to notice are, first of all, Lydia, the seller of purple, the woman from Thyatira, and then we want to notice a man whose name we do not know. We just call him the Philippian jailer, or we could call him the keeper. And so we seek God's blessing as we look at these three ideas that surround how important is a father. The first of them starts very generally, and that is, you know, God is looking for men. Did you know that? Now, ladies here this morning should by no means feel that God is not looking for ladies. It just so happens we covered an emphasis that way on Mother's Day and on other occasions. So, ladies, I will say at the outset, you have to be certain today that you don't misunderstand my direction in this. Nothing that I say this morning in reference to men or to emphasize men is meant to leave you out or slight you or to make you feel like you're not important. Because already we said that, right, on Mother's Day. How important is a mother? And the answer to that is crucial. Just as I already said. But we're focusing on this today, and God is looking for men. It's kind of interesting when, if you looked at this as a contest or if you looked at this as a ball game, I'll tell you something. The men are losing when we first start this story. When we first look for our observations and we're at Lystra and we're thinking about Timothy and we're thinking about Timothy's father, and then we bring into the equation Timothy's mother and grandmother, in terms of the spiritual equation, I'll tell you, the men are losing. And why I say this is, well, we'll develop this, but what you have to look at here is as this book, what book are we in? We're in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So we know we don't have a complete history of the early church, right? Because the book develops and the primary characters are in the first part Peter and in the second part Paul. So we don't have all of the apostles. We don't have a record of everything that went on in the early church. It's really important, though, to know what Luke is doing in the book. It's important to understand that he's giving us and unfolding progressively a selective history of the early church. What's he about here? What's going on here as this particular chapter begins? He wants to introduce us to Timothy. Why does he want to introduce us to Timothy? He wants to introduce us to Timothy because he already knows. He's writing after the fact. But masterfully, he's writing in such a way that now we get introduced to someone who is actually going to become a key protege of the Apostle Paul. Right? We know that eventually Paul turned the ministry in Ephesus over to him. We know that he would become a key figure now in Paul's continuing missionary journeys. And so he wants us to be introduced to this man, because in developing church history, we're going to see more and more and more of Timothy. Now, what do we know about Timothy? Well, here's what we know about Timothy. I would say almost certainly, though we cannot prove this, almost certainly, Timothy was someone whom Paul won to the Lord on his first missionary journey. See, this is why I took the trouble to point out that when we're in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, it's not Paul's first visit to Lystra. All right, we don't have time to go into all those things this morning, but it is not Paul's first visit to Lystra. He went to those places on the first journey, and then you remember the burden that Paul had was to go back and visit those places that they had gone, at least in the beginning. They did more later, but in the beginning, the purpose was to go back and visit those places that they had gone to on the first journey and strengthen and confirm the brethren. So they come to Lystra again in Acts chapter 16, but Paul had preached the gospel in that city before, and people had been won to the Lord. And the reason I say almost certainly Timothy became a convert of the Apostle Paul on that occasion is because of the way he's described here. He is certainly a believer at this point. Did you get that out of it? Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple. So he's already called a disciple, right? Was there named Timothy. Well, Timothy wasn't always a disciple, that's for sure, just as none of us has always been a Christian. It goes on to say he was the son of a certain woman. So the mother is referenced, although not by name, which was a Jewess. And believed. So the mother was a believer, but his father was a Greek. We're told that. And then this is why this is important for us. Verse number 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. So Paul saw this young man, and I'm sure that Paul's heart really went out to him. I think it was more than just the fact that he was Paul's convert, but you know, there is, even though we're not told this in the story, if you go back to Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, the record there of Paul's visit to Lystra on the first missionary journey, it doesn't introduce us to Timothy there. It doesn't give his name. It doesn't tell us he was saved there. We sort of left to have to kind of draw conclusions. And as long as we understand that, we're not trying to be overly dogmatic. But you know, there are four times in the Bible where Timothy is referred to by the Apostle Paul as his son. Did you know that? I can give you the references if you take notes and find this important. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 18. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He's referring to him. And sometimes the expressions are not just son, but my son in the faith, my beloved son. Well, I think almost every commentator has agreed. We have to get more out of that than just that he liked him and it was a term of affection. Now, I think it means more. I think it means that he considered himself as Timothy's spiritual father. Timothy was one of his converts. And as I say, undoubtedly it took place on that first missionary journey, because by the time Paul comes back, see this? Are you following this? By the time Paul comes back on the second missionary journey, this man is now a disciple, and not only a disciple. So I said, I think Paul was drawn to him, not just because of the fact that he was his son in the faith, but to use a phrase out of a message I brought recently on Saul, he saw that he had the makings. This is what it says to us in verse number 3. Him would Paul have to go forth. Verse number 2 says, he was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. So think about this. In the time that passed since Paul was there at Lystra on the first journey, and when Paul comes back, what did Timothy do with his Christianity? You know, that's really a pretty interesting question to ask now, because sometimes you find people and you're glad they get saved, but you kind of wonder. I mean, they make professions, they don't seem to go very far or do very much with their Christianity. Well, that's for God to judge, but boy, I'll tell you something, when you really get it, things begin to change. And certainly it was obvious, and that I recognize we're all different, and I recognize that all your flowers don't bloom at the same time, and I'm actually glad for that. But the Bible does tell us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. In this case, God's hand was obviously on Timothy, okay? His hand was obviously on him, and he grew to the point that not just in his own city, but even in a surrounding city, his name became known. Not that he was some kind of a flaming evangelist, but he was known for his growth in the faith. Now Paul comes back. He's obviously going to be incredibly interested, not just in the converts there, but especially this young man to whom he had been drawn. He's even more drawn now. That's what Luke is telling us in verse 3 when it says, him would Paul have to go forth with him. He wanted him to become a protege. He saw enough of what other people also saw when it says he was well reported of by the brethren to say, okay, this young man is ready. And there's another little thing that's kind of interesting. Back in chapter 13, if you remember the story of Acts, on the first missionary journey, Paul had someone, and so did Silas, who was minister to them. The group did have someone who was kind of a developing protege. You remember who he is or who he was? His name is John Mark. But what happened to John Mark? Well, John Mark got with them to a certain place when they landed at Turkey, and he took one look at that place and those people. He said, and I went back home. Now, Paul later was reconciled to him. But you remember, there was a big fuss there between the men as they planned this second missionary journey over whether to take John Mark with them or not. And Barnabas, who was related to him, insisted that he go, and the altercation, the disagreement. So if you feel any better, sometimes strong-willed people who are both right disagree. In this case, I think they were both right, but Paul had to determine what he felt he was comfortable with, and he just wasn't comfortable taking. But now he has someone, see, this is my point. Now he has someone, and I'm sure his heart's been longing. And there's some pastors here this morning, I think they would tell you this. I don't think any pastor's heart is not always reaching out and looking for people that God may have his hand on in a special way. I think you always are. I think that's part of what your job is, because you recognize, you know, I'm not going to be here forever. We do need somebody one day to turn the lights off. No, we really need somebody to turn the lights on, because we don't want to go out of business. We want to have a continuing and thriving ministry for Jesus Christ, not just in this community, in this church, but with those whom God may touch their heart and send out. But now, having said all this, and all that was stage setting, from an earthly standpoint, to whom can we give credit for this? I mentioned to you that the women are winning, the men are losing. It's true. Sure can't give any credit on the human level to Timothy's father, right? What does it say about him? Well, we have that for us in reference in verse number 1, also a reference in verse number 3, but look at the very end of verse number 2 when it says his mother was a Jewish lady who believed. That's telling us she became a believer, but now there's a contrast. You see, the word but sort of introduces a contrast, and it says, but his father was a Greek. Then we get down to verse number 3, and it says, him would Paul have to go forth with him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. See, it says it again. Paul is not prejudiced. That's not what this is getting at. This is trying to tell us that his father was unconverted. Because, see, when Paul would refer typically to Greeks who were believers or even who hadn't believed on Christ yet, but who believed in the God of Israel, he would couple very often, just as in chapter 10 he's talking about Cornelius, he would couple the word devout with it. Devout Greeks. Remember reading that in the book of Acts? Devout Greeks. None of that's here. In fact, with that contrast between the believing mother and the father, but his father was a Greek. And then the next little footnote, that him would Paul have to go forth and took him and circumcised him. Well, what happened before Timothy's mother became a Christian, and what happened before Timothy became a Christian? What background did he have? His mother was a what? It says it there, his mother was a what? A Jewish lady. How many women have found themselves in this very situation? Got a home where one person is saved and one person isn't. And if it's the lady, So often the ladies are so good about this. I mean, they care for the children. They want them in Sunday school. They want them in church. And sometimes you get a dad who's okay with that. He just doesn't participate in church himself. And sometimes you get a dad that's really kind of not real thrilled with the whole thing. In this case, I would say you're somewhere in the middle. In this case, I would say that Timothy's father didn't prevent his mother, Timothy's mother, from doing certain things, and even his grandmother. But he certainly wasn't willing for Timothy to go all the way because he kept him from being circumcised. Do you see my point that I'm making here? Because a full-fledged proselyte, not a proselyte of the gate, but a proselyte of righteousness, would have also been circumcised. So you certainly can't give much credit to the men at this point. They're kind of losing if we're thinking of this as a contest. Who's really coming forward? Who's really stepping forward? The women are the ones who are stepping forward in this particular case. The women are the ones, other than the Apostle Paul, who was instrumental. But what prepared the heart of this young man for Paul's message? Well, I have an answer for that. Let's turn, keep your finger here, just indulge me, if you will, to come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for the moment. I referred to it a moment ago, but I think you need to see this. It's kind of important to the point I'm making. 2 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, verse 2 is one of those places, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, but get down to verse 5. Paul says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, he obviously has tremendous fondness and affection for this young man, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance, look at this, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first, woohoo, look at this, first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And what did those ladies do with their Christianity? Did they just sit on their hands? No, they didn't sit on their hands. Look at chapter 3. Just go over a page. When Paul is talking to this young man and giving us a little bit more insight into his biographical detail and into his upbringing, he says, look at this, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known what? The Holy Scriptures. From when? From a child. You get my point. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I mean, the men aren't doing so well. The men aren't faring so well so far. If we call this a little bit, if we're keeping score, they aren't doing so well. It's the mother and the grandmother that have really been instrumental and used by God. So do you see, ladies, by any sense, that we are not depreciating the contribution of women? Look at what it is here. In the absence of men, God is so often pleased to raise up women who do an outstanding spiritual service to their homes and to the church. But I guess the question that I want to resolve this to is, where are the men? Because when we get to Philippi, the same problem is there. And we won't take nearly as much time, but I just want you to see this. What happens at Philippi? Paul gets to that place, and there is no church there. I mean, this is a missionary trip, but this is new because he left Asia Minor. Remember, at Troas, he saw the Macedonian vision. He went over into that aspect, across into Europe, and he's in Macedonia, and he ends up, one of the first big places he goes to is Philippi, and it's a colony. It's a Roman colony. And so what does he do? Well, there's no church. That's what he came to establish, or hoped to establish, in that place. So you start with the Jewish people because they were believers, and that was always Paul's pattern. There was no synagogue, apparently, because there is no record that he went to the synagogue. Instead, he went to the place where he knew that the people who were believing people, though apparently there was no synagogue, where they would go to have prayer beside the river. I've been to that river. And they worry about how in the world was Paul able to baptize the Philippian jailer. I'll tell you, there's plenty of water there. Not a problem. But when he went to the river, what did he find? He didn't find any men. There are no men mentioned at all. Thank the Lord, there's Lydia. The Bible says whose heart the Lord opened, and very interestingly, she attended to the things spoken of by Paul. She came to know Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. So did everyone in her household, which may have included her husband, we're not told, but she obviously is the paramount person in this particular case. She invites them into her home. She insists that they accept her hospitality. Folks, I have to ask the question again before I leave this first thought here is, you know, we thank God for the Lydias of the world. We thank God for the Loises and the Eunices of the world. But where are the men? Where are the men? God is looking for men. I came across a blog this week that I obviously don't have a lot of time for, but I thought you might be interested in this because it actually has this very title, Where Are the Men? And I want to read you enough of it in the beginning so you get a little flavor. This guy is not necessarily professing to be a Christian, okay? He's just writing about his own experiences, and then he's going to tell about an experience that happened to his wife in respect to church, and that's really what I want to get to. But here's what he says. I lost my job at age 53, never to find full-time employment again. I'm not sure what caused all that, but then he says, now 10 years later, I find myself sitting at home, working around the house, playing golf with my friends and picking up freelance assignments while my better half goes off every day to her job as a librarian. At first, I thought it was just me. Then I looked around at my friends. One lost his job in his 40s. He tried to start his own business, then had health problems, and now in his 50s is being supported by his wife who commutes to the city. Another friend is a writer. He sits at home while his wife goes off to work. My friend Robert was forced into early retirement when he was age 57. His wife had gone back to work after their kids went to college. Now he's the house husband and she's the breadwinner. I don't know the backgrounds of all these stories, okay? And I don't have time to keep reading it. I want to get down to this. Then this very subject that he's writing the blog about comes up in their home over the weekend. They're having a discussion because at his wife's church, they're going to have an auction to raise some money. So he says, the issue came up in our house over the weekend. My dear partner, meaning his wife, is helping to run a charity auction at her church. At her church. Interesting. She's looking for an auctioneer. He says, for some reason, I think a man, or he says, she said, for some reason, I think a man would be better, she mused, but there aren't many men who come to church. Oh. He asked her, what about the elders? I was thinking that there must be at least one man among the group of elders who run the church, a man who would feel comfortable hosting an auction, serving as master of ceremonies. She paused for a moment, and I could see her thinking, quote, actually, there aren't many men who are elders. She counted them up. 10 of the elders are women, only 4 were men. She said it used to be all men, and then concluded, now there are hardly any. She gave me a significant look and asked, where are all the men? I'm not here to be unkind, but I think it's a fair question to ask in our church. Where are the men? God is looking for men. Now, I'll tell you something else. Secondly, God is not only looking for men, he's looking for saved men. So what is going to happen as we turn our attention now in this story to what happens at Philippi? We took so much time to kind of point out that in the first city and the observations that we drew there, and even at the beginning part of Philippi, the men aren't doing so well. There's a losing ball game for them. But you know, God isn't going to let that stand. God is interested in planting a church at Philippi through the Apostle Paul. And God has a plan for the home. And God isn't going to let this stand. God is going to do something to remedy this. And so we're introduced to the next part of the story, and we're introduced to the Philippian jailer. And what is so interesting about this is it becomes apparent. I mean, if you read this perceptively, it becomes apparent that God is intent on moving and working in this man's heart. Why do I say that? Well, compare what happens here to what happened in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was also in the pokey. Okay, in this case, it's Paul and Silas, and they're in jail. Philippian jailer, jail, do not pass go. That's kind of how we are here. And they're in there locked up. Well, the same thing was happening to Peter in Acts chapter 12. Remember when the apostle, or King Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews that he'd killed James with the sword. He got Peter also, had Peter in the pokey, and was intending to bring him out at Passover and probably to kill him too, when all of a sudden there is a bright light that shines in the prison, and he's sleeping between two soldiers. This is kind of interesting. How is it that the bright light shines and the soldiers aren't awakened? Well, God is in this. They aren't awakened. His bonds fall off. And this is the favorite part of the story when I was used to tell this story at home to the kids. And the angel kicked him. Well, I ham it up a little bit when I told that. to arouse him, and he said, hey, we're going. And Peter says, this has to be a dream. And the angel doesn't say anything. He just keeps leading him, and the doors open automatically. If you read the text in the King James Version, it just says the doors opened of themselves. In Greek, it's automatically. I like that. Surely must have had sensors, right? Doors open automatically. They walk out. Peter gets in the street, and he says, I don't think this is a dream after all. I recognize the street, and I'm out of the pokey, and I'm free. What happened to those guards? Do you remember? Well, when Herod found the next morning that his prisoner had escaped, and these guys were still right there and couldn't produce the prisoner, they were killed. What's going to happen here is the same thing, except for the fact that the Spirit of God works and leads Paul to conduct himself in a very different manner. Instead, what happens when there's an earthquake, right? We read this in the story. There's an earthquake. Well, you thought that would have waked everybody up. But anyway, there's an earthquake, and suddenly all of them are free. Not just Paul and Silas, not just the two that God might be interested in. They're all free. Now think about that. Think about Huntington Prison, and God's got two people there he's interested in, and there's an earthquake, and all of a sudden everyone's free. I want you to think about the implications of this for a moment. I realize that where Paul was may not have been quite so big, but you think about it for a minute, because there's some bad persons in there, right? They're all free. They don't go anywhere. Why don't they go anywhere? Because at midnight, Paul and Silas start singing. Right about the time this earthquake happens and it's apparent that they're free to go, they don't go at all. They sit right there and they start singing and praising God. The Spirit of God obviously is working. It isn't just Paul's powerful personality. The Spirit of God is obviously working. These people, these criminals who are in that jail, they're so mesmerized by this thing. An earthquake, this man, they've heard his message. They're sitting there. They don't go anywhere. The Philippian jailer, not knowing this, he springs in. I love the way the King James puts this. He springs in. He has a sword. He's ready to kill himself. Why would he do that? Because he'd rather do it himself, I suppose, than have somebody else do it to him. And what happens? Paul cries out and says, do thyself no harm. We have two things going on here that are different. God intentionally sets this up. The Spirit of God intentionally works in such a way that this man is preserved. He's not killed at all. He would have killed himself. Or he would have been killed had he not killed himself. God is at work. Why? Because he wants to save this man. He has an interest in saving people, but he's called this man. He's looked at this man. He wants to save this man. And what does the Philippian jailer do? He does what you keep hoping and praying somebody will do to you one time. You know, witnessing not always easy, and it wasn't really easy this time for Paul because he'd already gotten the lashes. He was already in prison. So he rated this, okay? He rated a break at this point. Philippian jailer looks at all this stuff. Not only are the criminals sitting there and haven't gone anywhere, not only is Paul right there and saying to him, hey, don't, put your sword away. Don't hurt yourself. Why would Paul care about him? And all of a sudden, it just becomes real to him. You know, this guy is for real. This message is for real. He says to him, what must I do to be saved? Boy, that's like saying sick to a bulldog, isn't it? And Paul tells him what he has to do to be saved. See, I'm trying to get you to look at this from the divine perspective. What is God doing? The chapter starts, it's men zip and women 20. But God doesn't want to leave it that way, not because it's a contest. That's just kind of an easy way for us to think of it. It's because God has a plan. And just as it's legitimate for us to observe and ask, where were the men then and where are the men now? So we make the observation that God wanted Philippi to have both devout women and devout men. Why is that? Because that's how God made the home. Did you know that? Did you know that that's God's plan? Can't take much time for this either. But here's an interesting article. And I'm going to make a point with this that bears on something that's going on right now. Right now, right around us in the Commonwealth, this is going on. Because if by God's grace, I'm going to continue doing everything I can to alert you to the seriousness of what's going on around us. And his particular article is from the Cornerstone Family Council. And the title of the article, their little motto is Marriage Matters. The title of this particular article is Why Children Need a Male and Female Parent. Who came up with that plan? Tell me. Hello? Are you still awake? God came up with that plan, didn't he? Isn't that what we're seeing take shape at Philippi, that God is trying to leave in that place a church that's got strong men and strong women? Why? Because you need both. So the gentleman who writes this article, Glenn T. Stanton is his name, the first thing he says is, the cooperative input and influence of a male parent and a female parent is essential for proper child development. Hello? So I'm asking you a question, which is sort of to get ahead of myself. In all of this yabber-dabber that's going on about marriage and redefining marriage, who really cares about children in the proposition? Hello? Or are we just concerned about ourselves and what we want and our lusts? He goes on to quote a gentleman as fathering expert, Dr. Kyle Pruitt. This is just one study. You can get these everywhere. There's so many of these things by reliable, well-reputed people that to ignore them is to come to the conclusion of exactly where we are. We're Romans 1, where men are suppressing the truth. Men are holding the truth down in unrighteousness. He says this. Now, isn't this profound, making the statement from one side of the coin? He writes a book or a thing called Father Need, Why Father Care is Essential as Mother Care for Your Child. Look at this profound statement. Now get ready, because this is the pearl of the century. You'd never come to this on your own. Fathers do not mother. Okay. I mean, you know, you don't have to be Albert Einstein to come to these conclusions. Then he says, likewise, a mother as a female uniquely impacts the life and development of her child. How can we ignore that? How can we deny that? And I don't have time, as I said, but he goes on and he gives, it looks like about five or so points, and I don't have time for them except to just summarize them or even just to read them. But first one, he says, mothers and fathers parent differently. Second one, mothers and fathers play differently. Listen to this little statement he gives. This is interesting. Fathers tend to play with and mothers tend to care for children. Fathers, this is the next one. Fathers push limits. Mothers encourage security. He says this, either of these parenting styles by themselves can be unhealthy. Right? So you begin to see the profound wisdom of God in putting them both there for the child. Here's the next one. Mothers and fathers communicate differently. Some wives are probably saying, he doesn't communicate at all. But anyway, mothers and fathers do communicate differently. Fathers' talks tend to be more brief, directive, and to the point. Mothers tend to be more descriptive, personal, and verbally encouraging. Next point he makes. Fathers and mothers prepare children for life differently. Dads tend to see their child in relationship to the rest of the world. Mothers tend to see the rest of the world in relation to their child. Now, buddy, that's one that's worth thinking about for a moment. That's the truth. Here's the next point. Fathers provide a look at the world of men. Mothers, the world of women. Duh. I mean, how much brains do you have to figure that out? Girls and boys, he says, who grow up with a father are more familiar and secure with the curious world of men. Has an incredible bearing if you look at the statistics on why so many of our young girls who don't have fathers get into trouble early. You go study the statistics. You can go home and say Coleman's a nut, but go look it up for yourself. Girls with involved married fathers are more likely to have healthier relationships with boys in adolescence and men in adulthood because they learn from their fathers how proper men act towards women. The other day, I was at the United States Post Office in Huntington. And I'm not saying this to promote myself. I saw a lady. She was older. She wasn't exactly on her last legs, but she was older. And she was there, just had parked her car, just had got out of her car, right there at the curb. You can envision this, Huntington. She's going to walk up those crazy steps. And I saw her. I was getting ready to come out, so I just stopped and waited. She didn't see me at first. She got a little closer and just in the right range, opened the door for her. Before she ever got there, when she saw what was going to happen, she said, "Oh, a gentleman. There aren't many of them left." I thought, oh, that is so sad. I mean, that's the simplest of courtesies. I'd have had a kick in a certain place if I hadn't learned that in the home I grew up in. And I'm not sure why we don't teach our kids that now, but I don't really see that much of it in this church. I see some. And I'm really glad when I see it. That's just basic 2+2 second grade manners and courtesies. Here's the last point he gives. Well, and on this other point that he says about the mothers, mothers help understand the female world and develop a sensitivity towards women. So how are boys supposed to figure out these complex girls that they've... You can't totally figure them out anyway, guys. I'm just telling you. You can just hope to do better. That's all you can do is just keep plugging along every year and hope you make fewer mistakes in the new year. That's all you can do. But if you learn anything about it, and young men, you know, getting ready to ask for dates and all this kind of thing, and you're kind of trying to figure out, how does she think? Don't have a clue. But your mom has a few. And here the last point he makes, mothers and fathers teach respect for the opposite sex. Then he says in the conclusion, when we disregard the gender distinctions of parental influence as unimportant or unnecessary, we seriously diminish the proper development of children. Ends with a quotation from Barbara Defoe Whitehead, which says this, all this evidence gives rise to an obvious conclusion. Growing up in an intact two-parent family is an important source of advantage for American children. Though far from perfect as a social institution, the intact family offers children greater security and better outcomes than its fastest-growing alternatives. This was written in 1993, because if it were written now, you'd have to include something else. Its fastest-growing alternatives, she mentioned single-parent families and step-parent families, and now we have to contend with same-sex marriage. You can't even bring the subject up without somebody calling you a bigot or a hate monger. I'm sorry, that's just bullying and intimidation, and it won't affect me. I'm going to speak out. Amen. Last thing, we don't have time for it really, but I'll do my absolute best to be quick. God is looking for men. God is looking for saved men. God is looking for men who are leaders. Now, some of you are smiling at me, but I'll just challenge you this. Next week, look at when I get the pulpit. Because it's later now than it used to be. Anyway, that's for free. In the last part of this story, we see the last point. God is looking for men. God is looking for saved men. God is looking for men who are leaders. See, God isn't done yet with the Philippian jailer. He's saved, but what's he going to do with his salvation? God has so much invested at this point in this man. He wants to save him because he has a plan for the church at Philippi. He wants to leave Lydia's and Philippian jailers. Strong men, strong women. So this guy, he's been saved. He's been baptized. All of that is in place. He's ready to go. But he still needs a lesson in leadership. And so here's what happened. If you read the story carefully, you find out that in the interchange of conversation that goes on between these sergeants, is what they're called, not Schultz, but these sergeants, officers, that the magistrates send back in the morning. Okay, in the story you can look at this. But they just come back and they tell the jailer, he's the conduit, he's the guy that's going to relay the information from the magistrates who are represented now by the sergeants. They're going to tell him, he's going to tell Paul. When Paul returns the favor, he's going to talk to the Philippian jailer to relay the message to the sergeants back to city council. So the point is, it's the Philippian jailer who's the conduit of all this because God wants him to learn something. And Paul says, when the Philippian jailer, he doesn't even think about it. He thinks, this is great. These guys come back in the morning and say, let these men go. So he says to them, all right, praise the Lord. You know, they're not going to press charges. They're not going to do anything else. You're free to go. Paul says, I'm not going anywhere. Now, when you read that, you say, well, he's just an old curmudgeon. You don't know what that word is, look it up. You can almost tell from the sound, right? Oh, he's just an old curmudgeon. No. He's going to give this guy his first lesson in leadership. But there's more at stake. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that if Paul had just done exactly what the Philippian jailer was ready for him to do, and just what the magistrates were ready for him to do, he would have left the church at Philippi under a cloud of persecution and a cloud of false accusations. Because those people came in there when Paul was preaching and they said, these men, they're teaching things that are not lawful for us to observe, neither do, being Romans. Did you catch that? Being Romans. I can raise my voice too. Being Romans. So Paul thought, that's interesting. Mentioned being Romans. So the guy comes and relays the word through the Philippian jailer, you're free to go. Philippian jailer thinks, oh, this is great. Paul says, I'm not going anywhere. You can go back and tell. This is the Philippian jailer. You can go back and tell these guys that they can come get me out if they want me out. Because it's not lawful for you to bind and to beat a man who is a Roman and uncondemned. Buddy, I'm telling you what, they went back there and took that word to those guys, and those guys were shaking in their boots. They were in huge trouble. I mean, they were in huge trouble. You didn't do that to a Roman. Paul knew it. Why was he doing this? Because he wanted to just get even, because he was spiteful? No. He wanted to leave the church at Philippi out from under that cloud of persecution and false accusation, but there was something else he was doing in the heart and life of this man that he had just won to Christ, and he had just baptized, and he knew he was going to have to leave. He wasn't going to have much time in that place. He wanted to leave a Lydia, and he wanted to leave a man who was a leader. And he got his first lesson in how you take a stand in the right way, when you take a stand and how you take a stand. You choose your battles. You're not just out there looking for trouble. You find the things that are absolutely important that you need to take a stand, and you take your stand and you do it in the right way and in the right spirit. That's exactly what happens. Think of the, I'll bet you that never left that man, seeing that day. See, it's all about, it's not just about having men, it's having men who are leaders. That's really the end game and what God wants. God is interested in men just as he's interested in women. God is interested in saved men just as he's interested in saved women. That's why you have Lydia. And God is interested in both men and women who are leaders. After the war, I'm speaking of the war between the states, what was a man like Robert E. Lee to do? The Army of Northern Virginia was defeated. The Confederacy folded. What do you think a man like Robert E. Lee would do or could do? Do you know that within 20 weeks he accepted a job? Of all the things that he could have done, the South really had no greater hero. He was really a greater hero than Jefferson Davis. He really was. What do you think he chose to do? Because he could have probably done anything. Offer after offer after offer. What did he do? He accepted the presidency of Washington College in Lexington, Virginia. Oh, you say he did that because it was a lucrative position? I don't think so. They only had $50. The South was impoverished. Virginia was defeated. Why did he do that? He wanted to influence men. He wanted to influence men. And he felt that patriotism was a strange commodity, that patriotism was something that might at one juncture in your life lead you to do one thing, while when conditions change, patriotism might lead you to do something that seemed to be the exact opposite. And Robert E. Lee wanted to teach young men, quote, a lesson in submission to authority. Wow. So he accepted the presidency of the college, and one of the first things he did was he pledged again his loyalty to the United States of America. In that one simple act, tens of thousands of his former soldiers who worshipped him saw an example laid down not just their arms at Appomattox, but the bitterness and hatred that might have been in their heart, and followed Robert E. Lee to a new day. He was a leader. Always was a leader. That's what God is looking for. You and I are not going to have a name like that. I understand that. We won't even get close. But in our place, just remember, God is looking for leaders. So if at first you thought that this is a strange place to take a Father's Day message from, I'll just remind you that it really hits the nail right on the head. And Genesis 2:24 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." See, the home is God's idea. And years ago, God told us what the home is. And it's a man and a woman committed to each other. And it's a man and a woman who leave and start a new Christian home, and then they have children. And they raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for what you may have shown us and pointed out to us in today's message. And I pray, Father, you would strengthen and encourage the homes of Calvary Baptist Church. Oh, Father, how we're needful for you to help us. We fail. We're infirm human beings. We make mistakes. But, oh, dear God, rescue our homes. They're always under pressure, always under attack. Thank you for good, godly ladies. Thank you for good, godly men. We pray that you raise up more of each. But we know the men seem sometimes to be in short supply. We pray that you would use the message today to speak to the hearts of men who need to assume the position that you've given to them, to lead, and to lead in a godly, spiritual way in their homes, in their churches, and at their work, and in their community. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.